Heavenly Father, it is so good to gather in your name with your people. Lord, we live in a world that is so blind to you, a world full of people who don't know you at all. And sometimes, Lord, we sink into a state of complacency, a state of blindness. We pray that, Holy Spirit, you would come this morning among us. We pray that you would flood our souls, that you would break our hearts with love for your world, love for your people. Help us to burn with love for you, to see your world as filled with your glory, to know how deeply you love us. I pray that you would just plant that knowledge deep within us today, Lord Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Isaiah. 66 chapters. We're up to chapter 6. Do it. Well, there are moments in life that make us quake. There are moments when we start to tremble. I always tremble a little bit when I'm up here, actually. Public speaking makes me shake a little. Sometimes we tremble when we're afraid or nervous, or when something really important is happening. Sometimes we tremble when we're overwhelmed with emotion. Sometimes we tremble when we're in pain or when we're sick. I want to tell you a story this morning about a time in my life when I was trembling. When I was 18, I went through this experience where I thought something was seriously wrong with my health. You see, I had a particular circle of friends that I used to hang out with. Amy was among them, my friend Amy, she's here today. And there was a young man in our friendship group whose name was Adam. And I noticed that every time I was around him that my heart would beat a little bit faster than usual. And at first I thought maybe I had an iron deficiency and I needed to see a GP. But then I noticed that this condition was actually worsening. And it got to the point, oddly, to my total confusion, it got to the point that whenever Adam would be around me, if he walked towards me, my heart would start to pound so hard that I thought I was having a heart attack, and I thought my heart was going to burst out of my chest. And I just remember crying out to the Lord one day in prayer about this, like, Lord, what is wrong with me? I can't breathe. I can't think of anything to say that's intelligent. My heart is pounding. I think I'm having a panic attack. What's wrong with me? And this little sentence came into my mind. Maybe you're in love with Adam. No, because you see, I don't do that. And also, you know, if I have an iron deficiency, easy to treat. Get some iron supplements. But if I've fallen in love, well, what am I going to do with that? So I didn't realise at the time that that's what falling in love felt like. I didn't realise that falling in love could be so wildly unpleasant. But then once I kind of got used to the idea, I realised, wow, it's actually entirely pleasant. Quite nice. And it's actually an amazing experience when we fall in love. Scientists have shown that our brain chemistry actually changes when we fall in love, so that we have increased serotonin, so no need for antidepressants, we have increased adrenaline and increased dopamine, so we have stacks more energy than usual. Falling in love is a physical and a metaphysical experience. We start to feel a tangible warmth come over us. We have these quirky supernatural experiences. We start to tremble. We begin to see this person through a haze of total admiration. And we start to find that we have all this time and energy that we never thought we had. It's amazing how much you just don't need to sleep as much. I think falling in love actually gets a little bit of a bad rap in our society, because we think of it as kind of a phase of insanity or a lapse of concentration that happens to us, and we're sort of walking around wearing rose-coloured glasses, which eventually we have to take off. And then when we do, we start to experience real love. Well, that's how the theory goes. But I don't really subscribe to this theory. I think it's quite the opposite. Because you see, this is a fact. You are an amazing person. You are wonderful in God's eyes. God loves you. He's like, you know when you're in a crowded room full of people and you start dating someone and you catch their eye across the room and there's this little twinkle? Well, it's like if God's in the room, he's looking at you with that little twinkle. Like, I like you. You are beautiful. I adore you. That's what the Lord feels for us. So I think rather than falling in love being a kind of lapse of concentration, it's actually as though something that we don't normally notice, something that's usually hidden from us, is revealed. This veil lifts, and we start to see for a time something that is profoundly true, that this person is amazing, is wonderful, is exciting. And the experience changes us. It shapes us, it quakes our life to the point that we're prepared to get married even, and spend the rest of our life loving and serving this person. It's a very godly thing for us to fall in love. And if there's any problem with it, it's probably just the fact that we do live in a fallen world. So eventually we have to learn to live with the sinfulness in that person as well. But when we fall in love, we see what was a hidden reality manifested for us, the reality of a person's goodness. What we experience emotionally and physically could best be described as a person's glory. And glory is what I want to talk about today. Glory is what I would define as holiness that is made manifest. It's the heartbeat that says, this person is amazing. That little heartbeat is a physical manifestation of holiness, of goodness. And it's an amazing experience, encountering the glory in another person. And they kind of start to have this halo around them. But even as good as falling in love is, it is nothing compared with encountering the glory of God. Because God is not fallen, God is not a creature, God is not human. In fact, he is the only one truly worthy to be glorified, because he is the only one who is completely and totally holy. And this is exactly what chapter 6 of Isaiah is all about. Isaiah, the man, the prophet, has an encounter with the glory of God that shakes him to the core. He experiences this quake in his life. He trembles in his presence. What was once hidden from his understanding has now been revealed. Isaiah sees the glory of God. So let's start at verse 1. I'm going to just read the first 4 verses out from chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had 6 wings, with 2 they covered their faces, and with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The pivots in the threshold shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. This encounter was an event in time. This wasn't simply a spiritual experience. It's not poetry trying to explain some other meaning. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't simply a vision in prayer. This was a direct interaction with God himself. It was a physical, visual, and emotional manifestation of God's glory appearing to Isaiah in the temple. And if you think it doesn't happen today, you're wrong. It happened on our Alpha weekend, didn't it? One of our companions encountered the Lord who revealed himself in heaven to him. This moment historically happened to Isaiah. It happened in the year 740 BCE, the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been a successful king. He had reigned during a time of peace and prosperity in the land of Judah. And Judah as a nation was pretty in love with itself, really. A little bit like Australians today. We think we're pretty good. We're the lucky country. We're going pretty all right. We don't always like our politicians, but we think life's pretty good. And mostly
God, however, had become
confined to religious practice. If that's your thing, maybe you're into that. But the national life of the people was ignoring God, had forgotten him. And religious life was the only kind of sidelined, tiny little expression of this thing called the living God. And outside of that, people had no knowledge of him, which is exactly how our world is now. They were so busy glorifying themselves and their kings that they had forgotten the one true king, the living Lord, who sits on a heavenly throne high above any earthly throne, who is so much greater than any earthly king that even the temple can only contain the hem of his robe. This manifestation of God's holiness, this encounter with God's glory, is entirely factual, entirely literal, and entirely consistent with other encounters that the people of God had already had that we see in Scripture. So when God shows up in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, there is trembling and quaking in verse 4. There are often earthquakes when God appears. We see that in chapter 19 of the Exodus at Mount Sinai, and of course when the Holy Spirit came in power in Acts chapter 2. There is smoke in the temple. We of course recall that when the Israelites journeyed through the wilderness, the Lord appeared before them as a cloud of smoke, a pillar of smoke by day, a pillar of fire by night, and that his glory was seen to rest on the tent of meeting, where the sacrifices were offered on the altar, and where that tent of meeting was placed, this cloud of smoke would always settle upon it. This cloud of smoke was seen to be God's mercy in the Old Testament, because God was shielding people from having to face him face to face. It was always understood to be would cause us to die for you to look God in the face because of his great holiness. Now, of course, when Isaiah encounters the Lord in this way that is entirely consistent with the story of his people, he thinks he is going to die. He is in the presence of the holy God of Israel. So to imagine that, let's just say we were to take the heartbeat that we experience when we're falling in love, multiply it by 100, add to it extreme anxiety, add to it panic and disarray, and the fear of death striking you to your core, and that might explain something of the emotional and physical turmoil that this man was going through as he encountered the living God. This kind of experience changed his perspective on reality forever. He now knows two things that most people don't know. Two things that most people in Australia today don't know. And they're the two things that the seraphs are constantly crying out. The seraphs are interesting little creatures that are seen to be flying around attending to the living God. The seraphs have six wings. With two they cover their eyes, with two they cover their feet. So they don't decide where they're going in life. They don't decide their own direction. The feet are kind of symbolic of the direction we're moving in. They are entirely directed by God, and all they can do is move where he sends them and praise with their mouth, praise him, and they cry out constantly these two truths. The first one, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. This is the first thing Isaiah learns, that God alone is holy, and no one is holy like him. In the face of God's absolute purity and absolute total holiness, total otherness to what we are, Isaiah actually curses himself. He says, woe is me. Woe is me is the language of cursing. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips. Yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So to try and understand this, We might think of it a little bit like the embarrassment that we go through when we're falling in love. It's like, you know, when you start to fall in love with someone, you become a lot more self-conscious about things, and you notice more things about yourself than you used to. You notice how you sound when you're talking, how ridiculous your laugh is. You start spending a lot more time in front of the mirror, kind of worrying about whether this person likes you. And then one day you have this really scary thought. You think, what's going to happen when this person meets my family? Well, it's like this for Isaiah. He's in God's presence, and he's suddenly overwhelmed with self-consciousness of his own unholiness and the unholiness of his family, that is, the people of Judah. He thinks that God must not like him very much. Perhaps he's been a faithful Jew and gone to temple his whole life. He has studied God's word, he knows the stories of his people, and he fully, cognitively believes that yes, God exists, and yes, when we make sacrifices on the altar, God forgives our sins. And even though I'm a sinner, I'm forgiven. But perhaps it's not until he actually comes face to face with the living presence of God that he realizes the profound nature of God's love and grace as the seraph touches his lips with a burning coal from that altar and says, "Your sins have been forgiven. You've been cleansed." Isaiah's immediate response to this cleansing from his sin is that he wants to live for God. And when God asks, "Whom shall I send?" he says, "Here am I, send me." His focus turns then from God's absolute holiness to the second thing that he now knows that most people don't know. And this is what the angels cry out. The whole earth is full of his glory. This means that God is manifesting himself in the world. Now remember, glory is holiness that is made manifest. So God's glory, when it's described in scripture, it means something more than the world around us kind of reflecting something of the nature of God. It's more than a kind of meditative, prayerful experience of God. It's more than the idea that this world is created by God and therefore is beautiful in many ways, even though all of that's true. Glory is holiness made manifest. It is God's physical and metaphysical manifestation. It is a tangible experience of that pure holiness. And in prior Jewish history, it had involved earthquakes and smoke. So it would be easy to think for Isaiah that if there aren't earthquakes and there aren't smoke and life just carries on as per normal, then God's glory isn't present. God's glory might be understood to be something that's sort of coming and going, departing and then returning. But the seraphs say, no, wrong. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. The whole earth is full of the glory of God. Do we realize how profound this is? This means that God is manifesting himself all the time. It means that he is pressing in on us. His presence is manifesting and filling every single place all the time. Is this our experience of God? That he fills every space, every moment of our lives, to the point that we tremble and quake at his presence? Well, Isaiah saw on that day in 740 BCE that this is the reality that most people are blind to. This is what people don't see, God's glory. God's desire is, of course, that all of us, that every single person would know him and experience his presence. And that is not simply to keep going to temple or to go to church or to be a religious person or to study the scripture or to make offerings to him, but to actually know him intimately, to fall in love with him. And this is what God promises in the last chapter of Isaiah, chapter 66. He says, I am coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. How will he accomplish this? Well, the Lord says to his new prophet Isaiah to speak his plan to the people, and this leads to a very strange couple of verses, verse 9 to 10. He says, say to the people, this is code for, they're not going to like you. They're not going to like what you have to say. Say to the people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull, and stop their ears, and shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes, and listen with their ears, and comprehend with their minds, and turn and be healed. The Lord speaks a message that creates this shape. Mind, ears, eyes, ears, mind. It's a chiastic structure. It describes a total and complete meltdown of consciousness, a total shutdown. It's as though the people will be living underwater. Everything's murky, everything's blurred. They'll be like drug addicts, in a sense, who just have no ongoing connection with the reality of God. They'll be blind to it, numb to life. God is going to allow his people to become completely incapable of seeing his glory. They will reject the prophet's words. They will look for him, but they won't see him. They will wait on him, but they will not hear him speak. How can this possibly be part of God's plan to build a new and holy people, to restore the earth, so that all can see the glory of God? Well, sometimes people are so committed to their reality that they resist anything that contradicts it. Very hard to talk sense to people sometimes, yeah? People can be really good at living in denial. And after a while, even their lies can become their reality to themselves. And sometimes no amount of speaking or reasoning will change people's minds. We all know people like that, yeah? We can all be like that, in fact. Well, the people of Judah were in about the worst state of sin and corruption they could be in. They had become so used to living without God, the stories of Israel being delivered from slavery had become old, and they were so used to their own reality that they had forgotten God and they could no longer see him and know him. They had begun to believe their own lies, that humanity is the highest form of authority and goodness in this world, that if the world's going to change, it'll be because of the goodness of humanity. They began to believe that God is distant, abstract, subjective, relative, that holiness is just a relative term. And they began to narrow God's lived reality down to religious choice. And that is a powerful lie, and it's the lie of the world we live in. The longer people live as though God does not exist, the blinder they will become to him. And this is actually the way God set it up. His judgment is to allow that blindness to multiply and become worse and worse and worse until we reap total destruction on ourselves. In Judah's case, the prophecy was that there would be exile. God's promise, however, was to give Israel a holy stump. He says that out of the stump remaining in the land, a holy seed, verse 13, would shoot up. This, a holy offspring, a holy child, a man who would be born out of the house of Judah, who would be holy as God is holy. And that would be Jesus. And Jesus would create a holy people. He would reveal God's glory to us, and he would deal with the problem that we call sin, our own blindness, our own self-deception. He would deal with that on the cross so that we could see and know God again. And we are here this morning because we know that he's doing this in our lives, yeah? He is the one who came to baptize not with water, not with ritual, but with fire. He is the sacrifice on the altar. He is the hot coal that is placed on the lips of Isaiah that comes to purify us. This is not a God who is a concept. This is not a concept we read about. But it is a God who we have physically and metaphysically encountered in all his holiness. This is not a God who can only be seen by the dead or people who've gone to heaven, but a God who fills the earth, who fills even this room. Even now, pressing in all around us, our hearts tremble at his presence. We are here because he has put an earthquake in our lives. That is why we're here, isn't it? The people of Judah had become so intent on building glory for themselves in the year that King Uzziah died that they were unable to see God's glory. And eventually they reached their own destruction and every prophetic word came true. None of us want that. We don't want that for our church, for our family. We don't want to see this community at St. Thomas sort of wither and die. We want to see it thrive and grow, yeah? We don't want to see decline or destruction. We don't want to be a dead, boring church, like the stump of a dead tree. If we don't experience God's holiness manifesting in this church, why would that be? It's likely to be because we sometimes forget that our first priority is to glorify the one who is holy, holy, holy. And we start to slip into those lies that God is remote, that holiness is relative, and we start to try and build glory for ourselves, our community, our friendship group, the little history that we have that is so small in the grand scale of God's history. But if we keep our focus firmly on God, on bringing glory to him, then we will see him move in power, we will tremble at his presence, we will love his world with a heart that beats heavily. And we will feel his glory physically pounding through our flesh as our hearts cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is filled with his glory."